Turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew 6 is in the New Testament after the book of Malachi, towards the end of your Bible, before Mark. Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew 6, verse 25. And I forgot to mention, if there's anyone here, if you have come to faith in Christ and you've yet to taken a joyful step of obedience since putting faith in Christ of baptism, please come see us, one of the leaders, whoever. It's a great joy to proclaim what God has done in you through baptism. Well, Matthew chapter 6. So we're doing a verse-by-verse study through this great book. Well, it's something whose weight and whose burden will be felt by every single person, young and old, one time or another, for some more, for some less. And it is worry. Worry. Worry is that mental distress or agitation, so goes the definition, resulting from concern, usually for something impending or anticipated. A parallel idea, of course, is anxiety. Anxiety is defined as the painful or apprehensive uneasiness of mind, usually over an impending or anticipated ill, a fear often marked by physiological signs, sweating, tension, increased pulse, a fear by doubt concerning the reality and nature of the threat, and by self-doubt about one's capacity to cope with it, whether things true or imagined. And of course, there's a crossover when it comes to the concept of fear, of anxiety, of worry, the three of which often feed into depression. Of course, not all depression is caused by worry, but certainly much of it is. Anxiety, fear, worry. Now, worry, how prominent is this? If you do a book search under the topic of worry, it yields some 12,000 results in Amazon.com. While anxiety itself yields about 18,000 hits. It's something over which much ink has been spilled. One source reports that anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the U.S., affecting 18% of adults, at least those with an official diagnosis. Of course, not everyone who worries has been officially diagnosed. I suppose many of us might be on the scale at one point or another. But as one example, the Anxiety and Depression Association of America says this, that one of these disorders, one of many called general anxiety disorder, people with this disorder, I quote, which is often referred to as GAD, G-A-D, experience exaggerated worry and tension, often expecting the worst, even when there is no apparent reason for concern. They anticipate disaster and are overly concerned about money, health, family, work, or other issues. GAD is diagnosed when a person worries excessively about a variety of everyday problems for at least 6 months. I don't know about you, but I could fall into that diagnosis, I suppose. For many, the thought of getting through the day produces anxiety. They don't know how to stop this cycle. They feel it is beyond their control. Even though they usually realize that their anxiety is more intense than the situation warrants. And so whether diagnosed or not, worry and anxiety affects us all in varying ways and varying degrees. About 1 in 10 adults is on medication for worry-related struggles. So worry can be a great, great burden. A real burden. Whether or not it's based on reality, it is a real burden. No one likes it. No one says, well, I really like my daily time of worrying. I can't wait to get up in the morning and worry, to stay up at night and worry. It's so helpful. No, it is a great weight. It is a fear, a crippling fear sometimes that can be very blinding. Paralyzing. For many of us, it can make life unbearable at times. Of course, there are many ways in which worry is treated or attempts to be treated, we should say. There are coping techniques, there are anti-anxiety and worry medication. There is, and I quote, cognitive behavioral therapy, exposure therapy, acceptance and commitment therapy, where I just learn radical acceptance of circumstances, dialectical behavioral therapy, interpersonal therapy, and eye movement desensitization therapy, and on and on and on we could go. One study reported that in 2007, Americans spent $36.8 billion on treating anxiety and mood disorders. $36.8 billion. You'll often hear of treatments, other treatments like, well, exercise, you need to eat better, you need to sleep better. Certainly those are helpful, but they are not the foundational treatments according to God. They are not, for example, what a foundation would be to a house. They're more like what drywall and paint and insulation would be to a house. Certainly sort of helpful, but not essential. They're not foundational, not the main thing. And so I want to say to you tonight that God has the answers, the foundational answers here, that you don't have to pay $36.8 billion for. God has real answers for this great struggle. The good news is that he has life-changing, real, tangible help and hope for a situation and a struggle in which many are feeling hopeless and helpless. This passage that we're going to take several weeks to study is very potent and powerful on the issue. I want to encourage you to be here for this study, because we all face this issue at one time or another. And we'll see that, like complaining, that worry among Christ's people is one of those demeanors which God purges us of, because it is completely irrational in light of who God is and what he has done in our life if you're a believer. Like complaining, worry is the most illogical demeanor for a Christian. Fear, the bad kind, anxiety, it makes no sense. John Piper has said, one group of people more than all others should be free from anxiety. It is the people of Christ. David Pallison has done much competent research on this, on worry and anxiety. He says, we have plenty of good reasons to worry. Bills, the stock market, what will it do? Finances, will I have enough? Kids, how will they turn out? Relationships, will I get a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse? What will they be like? What will they do? What do I do with the one I have now? Health, what if it declines? How do I keep it from doing so? Is paleo good? Is paleo bad? Is gluten good? Is gluten bad? Which one is good? Butter was bad, now it's good, now it's bad, now it's good again. What do I do? Family, aging parents, things like Alzheimer's, dementia, dysfunction, I'm aging myself, what do I do? Jobs, real things, real reasons to worry we have. Careers, what do I do if I don't find one? What if I don't like mine? What will I like my benefits? Retirement, I'm getting old, I don't have anyone to support me. What will I do? And on and on and on. There are plenty of reasons to worry. And please know, if you're burdened by worry, real solutions are available through the power and the ministry of Christ. This is something that the church ought to, and the Cornerstone Church does provide counseling for regularly. Please come see the leadership for help. The greatest change I have seen people experience in this area has always been through the Word of God, doing things God's way. Because God promises that if we will address this struggle God's way, he guarantees we will change and not have to be enslaved to it. I find that something many people are quite surprised to hear. But as David Pallison continues, he says, yes, you have reason to worry because things are uncertain, but you have many much better reasons not to worry. You have many much better reasons not to worry if you will commit to God's way through faith in Christ. Some things are certain. Jesus lays them out for his disciples, wooing them and informing and encouraging them. And those life-changing, worry-destroying reasons are what we will study for the next several weeks in Matthew 6:25-34 here in the Sermon on the Mount. this is such a huge issue. You worry like I do. You will worry like I will. You have worried like I have. And by the way, getting what you want and worrying doesn't mean that you've solved the problem of worry. Not worrying because your circumstances have turned out favorable to that about which we worry and to our idols does not mean we have kicked the worry habit. We'll see that in our study. And we'll take several weeks, again, as mentioned, to go through this passage to the end of verse 34 because it is so helpful. So with that, follow along as I read. Again, I want to read verses 19 through 34. Just set the passage in its framework, and then we'll get into our study. Follow along as I read Matthew verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Little faith. Do not worry, saying, "What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows." Your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, Matthew 6 here, as we're in the Sermon on the Mount, as you recall, if you've been with us, that this is one entire sermon, Matthew 5 to 7, that Jesus probably is preaching regularly as he goes throughout the Galilean regions, some 200 villages around the Sea of Galilee at the time. And he's doing many things in this sermon. The greatest thing of which he's doing is really correcting a lot of the errors about who God is, what it means to be saved, to go to heaven, and what it means to trust him and walk with him as Father. That it is not by this religious, sort of detached, heartless, emotional, rote legalism, but it is a deep trust that my Father, my God, will forgive my sins, and then trusting in him because of who he is, a genuine heart relationship. Now, moving on specifically and sort of focusing on here, we saw last week in verse 19 to 24 that Jesus is saying, really, look, overall here is a sort of intro into this section on not worrying, that there are really two ways to approach life. And then he illustrates that in three ways in verses 19 to 21. He says, look, really, everybody approaches life with either one of two treasures. You're either an earthly treasure store or a heavenly treasure store. There's really no other way. And then he goes on in verse 22 to 23, and he says, let me say it another way. You have one of two visions. Either you have a vision of light, where you're, as it were, focused in on God, or you're focused in on all other things, things of the earth, whatever. And then he says, let me say it another way in verse 24, you have one of two masters. Your master is either God or all other things. And you can't serve, getting more specifically, he says, God and money. We all serve one of the two. Which is it for you? And the one which we choose, which is why he says, for this reason in verse 25, will have major repercussions on things like anxiety and things like fear and things like worry, depression, and so on. Major. They are inextricably linked. And so moving on then, with those two worldviews, foundational truth, he wants to talk to us about worry. So with that, let's get into it. Our main idea, the thesis of verses 25 to 34, it's in your bulletin, a little long, but this is going to capture and govern our study. It is this: in light of how loving, competent, aware, and sovereign our Father God is, whose children we become through Christ, this is critical, we can give ourselves fully to the joy of God's priorities and thereby live worry-free. Being worry-free is a product. Being worry-free does not happen by trying to be worry-free. Please remember that. It will not happen by trying to be worry-free. It is a byproduct. In light of how loving, competent, a byproduct of knowing that in light of how competent, aware our God is, whose children we become through faith in Christ, as we give ourselves fully to God's priorities, to God's kingdom, to God's righteousness, we, because of that, put worry to death. This is just great news. For moms, a lot of you moms, you worry. A lot of you moms, my young moms and old moms, older moms, you have good reasons to worry. Some of you dads, newer dads, more seasoned dads, you worry about things, as I do too. You young men, husbands, single men, you worry about things. You have a lot of reasons to worry. Ladies, as well, you worry. I want you to see, though, that through prioritizing God by faith in Christ, God has answers to this because he's so merciful. Now, I want to put up these three truths, these three pillars upon which everything that we're going to study sits. We looked at these last week, number one. Please keep this in mind as we go through this study for the next month or so. Number one, this passage assumes God is a faithful Father to all who trust in Christ for forgiveness. This is not for people who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They are out at sea, as it were. They have no hope with their worry, but to numb it, to run from it, which they can never do. And that will ultimately but tragically end in eternal condemnation. There is good reason to worry if we will not receive the love of Jesus Christ. Things will never get hopeful. But it doesn't have to be that way, because as Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, we can come to the Father through him. This passage assumes that. Number two thing that this passage assumes: God is the all-perfect Father. He's the all-perfect Father to those who trust in Christ. And then number three, as their Father, God knows. That is such a critical statement that it'll take us a bit to get to. He knows and gives his children what they need. Please hear this, friends. As we'll see in verse 33, getting what we need without having to worry about it comes not by pursuing those things head on, but by prioritizing God's kingdom. They are added to us. Do you see that there in verse 33? He says, look, don't worry about things that are God's problem. Your issue here, your focus is to be just prioritizing me as your Father. Get fixated. Sell out to the kingdom of God. Just sell out to God's stuff, God's kingdom, and I'll add that to you. Don't worry. That's a beautiful design, isn't it? So with this then, our outline for these next several weeks is this: 11 principles which lay our worry to rest. Wouldn't you like to lay your worry to rest? You can do so without spending $37 billion. 11 principles which lay our worry to rest. We'll get through maybe two or three tonight. 11 principles which lay your fears, your worry, your anxiety, and your depression and other things to rest. Number one is this. First principle is the history principle. The history principle. Namely, we can be rid of worry by recalling the historical context in which Jesus spoke. The history principle. the history principle. We can be rid of worry by recalling the historical context, the scene into which Jesus speaks here. In other words, the first century scene. Let's get right into it. Look at verse 25 with me. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. What a statement. Don't worry. Granted, he'll give a lot of principles, but he just starts out, don't worry. Now, a few points of clarity here, what Christ is not saying. Oh, about five or six things he's not saying. First, just to clarify, he's not saying we don't need to work and that we don't need to work hard. He's not saying that. Jesus is not promoting some sort of Jesus people hippie movement that might like to say, well, birds, they don't make resumes, they don't apply for jobs, they don't work a job, they just chirp, they just sleep, they go on big vacations to warm places. In the winter, they fly south and they sort of hang out and eat. Therefore, that's what God wants us to do. Just don't worry that way. Jesus is not saying that. That would contradict so many commands to work hard. In fact, working hard with the kingdom focus is a mean by which God sheds our worry. Working hard because we're worried and because we're worshiping stuff and money is a means by which we accumulate and get buried by worry. Second, he's not saying it'll be easy to get what we need. And what we need is defined here in the passage and in other places like 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and covering, with that we shall be what? Content. He's not saying it's going to be easy, but he's saying he'll provide. He's not saying it'll never be without sweat. He's not saying that we'll never be without a job, money, or struggle, but he is saying we'll provide. Second, third, he's not saying, number three, we will always have everything we want. He is not saying we will always have everything we want. And that is not because there's anything wrong with God's ability to provide, but because there may be something with our ability to be humble and content and to define needs as such. How do you define needs? We'll see later in this passage that when our life is consumed with seeking God's priorities, with the right perspective of needs, again, worry just starts to be funeraled. Fourth, he's not correlating faith with abundance either. There is no correlation here between faith and abundance. Jesus is not preaching this shameful health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that you see on TBN and from so many preachers today. That is nowhere in the Bible. He's not saying that if we have enough faith, well, then we'll have more than enough stuff and money and food and clothes and then just the more faith, the more finance. He's not saying that. Rather, if we have faith, then we will not sin and we will not worry and we will calmly trust our good God as we prioritize his kingdom. The point here is the heart and our worship of a good sovereign providing God. Fifth, he's not saying, number five, he's not saying that we might not die even. He's not saying that we might not even die. That'll come up later in the passage. We, in fact, will die because the death rate is one per person. But that is not to be a source of our worry if you're a believer. If you will not receive the love of Christ and bow the knee to Jesus, of course, you should worry about that every day because that's the entrance into eternal separation. But if you would receive Christ, we need not worry about death. Death is not the worst thing that can happen for a believer. Rather, death is great gain, isn't it? Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. It is a time of profiting. It is a door for profitability of the greatest kind. Death ushers us into eternal life, an abundant, infinite time of God's provision. And then six, Jesus isn't going to say that the solution to worry, number six, he's not going to say that it's ignorance, inaction, irresponsibility, or indifference. He will not give these as solutions. Ignorance, inaction, irresponsibility, or an indifference. Those are not solutions. that ignorance. Well, I'm just going to stop being aware of, I just can't read the news and I just can't pay attention to what's going on. I'll just shut myself up in my own world. That's not the solution, and neither is inaction. Again, I just won't do anything because God's just going to pile it in my lap. Number three, irresponsibility. That's not a solution. In other words, that I'll just abandon life and community with people. I'll just abandon life and community. Abandon all things and isolate myself because it's just too much worry now. He's not saying that. And number four, he's not saying indifference either. Just throw my hands in the air and say, forget about it. I'm just not going to care about people, jobs. I'm not going to care about life anymore. I'm going to throw it all off. Forget about it, and apathy is not a shield for worry. It's rebellion against God because it's ceasing to obey his priorities. We have got to approach worry God's way. Any other way than God's way is just duct taping apples to a sick apple tree that won't produce apples. Look, I got apples now. My worry's gone. No, you got to get at the root of this thing. Do not duct tape apples to solve your worry. We have to go at it God's way because he loves us and he'll help us deal with it. So, the history principle. For this reason, verse 25, I say to you, don't be worried. Now, this Greek word for worry here, it carries the idea of an intent to do something. Or it means to strive after something. Anxious expectation or to seek after something. It's the same Greek word which is translated anxious in Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious for anything. And so the phrase here really could be translated, do not ever worry. Stop worrying from this point on, it could be translated, and stop striving after your life and being intent on your body and the physical realm is the idea. Stop it. And it's kind of a jolting command here. Now, a little bit about the historical context, which will serve to rid us of worry. He says, about your life as to what you'll eat. Keep in mind, Christ is speaking largely to a poor, first century, Middle Eastern agrarian society where a bad year of rain, a bad year of harvest, a plowing, whatever it might be, would mean famine and meant great danger. They couldn't go to Costco. They couldn't open up their box freezer. They lived mostly day to day. What would that be like to live day to day? And so if anyone had reason to worry, this historical context, these people did, to whom Christ speaks. Yet even so, Christ says, I forbid you to worry. Well, that's tough. So that makes this passage more powerful. Because the principles he gives in this passage are sufficient to put worry to death for that culture. And so certainly, as they lived in much more precarious circumstances than we did, and so certainly these principles will be sufficient for you. You do not live in a first century ancient East day-to-day agrarian society. Notice he says, do not be worried about what you will drink. The land of Israel was very susceptible to drought. A few of the rivers were permanent year-round. They would make water scarce. Again, they couldn't just, buy some water like California does from Colorado and pipe it down a few hundred miles away. No. In addition to that, most of the wells were hand-dug and they were shallow. And so, again, they had good reason to worry here because they were not wondering. This culture, please hear this. This culture, they would not wonder if they could take a nice family vacation each year, but they would wonder if they would be able to live each year. What's a vacation? What's rest? What's time off? What does that mean? Are we going to live? Christ is talking about basic necessities here. What do you worry about? How much has God provided for you? He says further, do not be worried for your body. Look at the verse there in 25. as to what you will put on. Again, a day where closets, in effect, were non-existent. Closets, in effect, were... What's a closet? They were only for the wealthiest. They had one, maybe two things called cloaks to wear for survival. Which is why in Exodus 22:26, Old Testament law prohibited a lender or an employer to hold an individual's cloak as collateral overnight. You say, why is that verse in there? Why? Because often this was all a person would have, a laborer, all they would have was their cloak, and so that's all they could give a lender, but God says you may not hold it overnight. Why? Because that cloak served as their bed also, and their sheets with which they would stay warm. This is just normal life in this culture. And Jesus says, you don't have to worry to them. Wow. What do you worry about? Charles Corliss says this, quote, their concern here was not high fashion. Since these garments protected their bodies from the sun and the cold, they were necessary to their survival. I mean, for many of us, it's usually we worry about what to wear among many options. Theirs was if they had something to wear. The historical scene then, into which our Lord speaks, comforts us. Knowing that if Christ's power, the power of the Word of God and these principles, were enough to have a funeral for worry and depression and anxiety in that culture, they certainly will be in ours as well. Have hope, believer. Overall, then, Jesus addresses our physical existence. Why do you put so much thought into your physical existence? Why do you do that? God, and keep in mind, this is God who made us and made our bodies and our physiological system. This is His book. It is Him who is speaking. And it's interesting, therefore, to consider this. That it's interesting to consider that there are very few commands involving shoulds or should nots with respect to our body and our physical health, except don't worry about it. For some of us, if one were to look at our life, we might think, wow, there's a lot of commands in the Bible about what you should eat and how you should sort of worry about your physical body. But lo and behold, there are very few. Very few. And the reason is not because Christ didn't know about this. Again, He made us. He knows. He gave no commandments in the Bible about eating organic or eating paleo or a certain exercise regime. The basic idea is, yeah, just be a good steward, whatever. But remember, like all earthly things, your body is something that will be destroyed by moth and rust. You'll get a new one. You're going to get a new one at the resurrection by faith in Christ. So Jesus, in effect, the Bible says, look, be conscientious about it a little bit, but be careful about putting more attention into obeying God. Be careful to put more attention into things God talked a lot about than things He did not talk a lot about. One thing He said was, don't worry about it. Well, does that mean that we should just sit around in burlap sacks and eat Cheetos and not worry about it? Jesus didn't say that. Cheetos are good, though, man, I tell you. Jesus doesn't say that. So we don't need to react to the extreme here. He just says, don't worry about it. Trust me. That's all. Number one, the history principle. Number two, the morality principle. Number two, the morality principle. Helps us put our worry to death, our fear, our anxiety. The morality principle is this. We can be rid of worry since it is sin against God and God cleanses us from sin, that is. We can be rid of worry since it is sin against God and God cleanses us from sin. Now, by forbidding worry, Christ makes worry a moral issue, doesn't He? And He's not doing so merely to identify our moral infraction against God, but because God sent Christ to deal with what? Disorders? No, sin. So there's great hope in humbling ourselves and calling sin, sin, isn't there? He identifies our sin in order to purify us from our sin. That's just a good life principle to remember. Christ is big about identifying our sin because he loves us enough to purify us from our sin. And he will through faith in him. So again, in this command, do not be worried, verse 25. This is a command, meaning to disobey it is a sin. It's a moral issue. A parallel command, of course, would be in Philippians 4, 6. Put it up here real quick, 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for, well, just the big things. Be anxious for nothing. Well, I'll let you be anxious for the things upon which your survival depends. Nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I remember the first time I learned that worry was a sin. It was surprising to me. It was sobering because I worry so much. And also because it is so prominent, isn't it? It's like the acceptable American sin. Oh, I'm worried about this, and I'm worrying about that. And as if it's just, it's sunny today. We're just talking about the weather. No, it's sin, God says. Anxiety is a sin. Fear in that sense is a sin. And as such, it is something that renders us guilty before God and unclean and in need of forgiveness. It is something for which Christ had to die. Now, that fact may seem detrimental to an individual's well-being who is battling this, but it's actually advantageous. As you guys, as you disciple people, remember, this is advantageous. Why? Because generally speaking, when we properly diagnose a thing, then we can properly treat it, can't we? And this is emphatically true with worry, with fear. Though it is sin, it's something God therefore eagerly desires to not only expose, eradicate, forgive, cleanse, and purify us of, because he loves us. The power of great change will come when we call sin, sin. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, I had a friend who, I don't know if this individual was saved yet. They may or may not have been, but they were diagnosed with pretty significant social anxiety disorder. And they were very anxious, a very worrisome person about many things. And the solution which the psychiatric professionals that she had seen and gone to and paid lots of money, the solution was, well, sorry, you have this disorder, this lifelong disease. You're just going to have to live with it. Here are some pills and subsidize the pharmaceutical companies and take these forever. Good luck. But this individual, this friend, started to ask questions and do some research and investigate the claim from these psychological and modern medical professionals. And they questioned the idea that it was merely a physiological issue. And instead, they went to the Word of God. What does the one who made me say about it? And they understood for the very first time, it is sin. And that was a breakthrough for them. I remember them, they were very uncomfortable with that truth, but it was a breakthrough. Every moment of my anxiety and my worry, it's sin. And they were courageous enough to embrace that truth. And then I'll never forget what happened. It was incredible, but normal if you do it God's way. They began to look at the issue biblically, saw that the solution was not merely pills and acceptance therapy, but the solution was repentance. To confess my worry and my anxiety and my fear as sin to a good, merciful, loving, forgiving God, and that Christ's death was sufficient to pay for it. That became their focus. That the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ was enough to both pay for the sin, forgive this sin, and purify me of this sin. And that they saw and grieved that their sin of worry was grave before a holy God, and they thanked God that Christ's death was sufficient to serve as their penalty and received his grace to change. And they buckled down, they did a lot of hard work in studying scripture and getting biblical counseling. And after doing this, and it was hard work, and going in depth and getting counsel and sitting under the word of God, sure enough, after time, I watched this happen. The person's diagnosis was removed. The psychiatric professional said, you do not need to be on the medicine anymore. Understanding worry is sin, then, is a major contributor to having a funeral for it. Now, let's break this down for just a minute and ask, well, how is it sin? Why is that? And as we do, allow me to make a request. Please do not harden your heart to this if you've never heard this before. God's words are gold, but it requires exposing it, and God is here to help us. So let's take a slow walk through the gallery of sin and to use the shovel a little bit to look at the roots of sin. I know the crying babies are interesting, but let's give our attention to the Word of God right now. As hard as that might be. I can hear my daughter in there. Sorry about that. But let's look under the tree here at each of these roots to see what's going on here. Why is my fear, my worry about the budget and are we going to make it? Why is this sin? First, I want to give you all about six or seven things here. Because of number one, it is fear. It is fear of what we've been talking about, but not a good kind. Of Proverbs, it's not that kind. It's a fear of the unknown, of the uncontrollable, of the uncertain. Fear of the unknown, uncontrollable, and uncertain. Those fears which are found in so many realms. Fear of things which seem vulnerable to me because I can't control them. What seems vulnerable to me? My finances, my relationships, my health, my reputation. Who's going to like me? People's opinion of me. What I can get or cannot get. What I can achieve or cannot. My comfort, that I might lose my comfort. So I fear that. Fear that something will be hard. Fear that something is uncomfortable. The fear that I won't get something and causes me to worry. Another way to think of understand this is this. A fear that when what I treasure seems to be in jeopardy, then I worry. Again, it's back to a treasure here, verse 19 to 21. Whatever I worry about, interestingly, is probably what I treasure the most. And therefore, it is what I am worshiping. And because my treasure is not secure, because it's an earthly thing, I fear and I worry. The existence of my treasure becomes a risk. Oh, does so-and-so like me? This job, my performance, my retirement, this and that. It's uncertain. It could be taken away from me. Therefore, I fear and I worry. But this also means that I am treasuring something above God, which means I am violating the greatest commandment to love and treasure and worship the Lord my God with all my being. I am to treasure him above all other things, in other words. And so worry violates that, doesn't it? It violates it, as hard as it is. I am committing idolatry, therefore. Treasuring and worshiping something over God. If God was my ultimate treasure and object of worship, I wouldn't worry. Because, why? Because unlike finances or comfort or health or a relationship or people's opinion, God will never fly away. Those things come and go. God will never. God is never in uncertainty, so his presence with me is never vulnerable. It's not a flying away treasure. It can't be lost. So this helps understand the morality issue with worry, doesn't it? Worry is not bad. Sometimes you hear people worry, that people say worry is so bad. Oh, it has such bad health effects. That's not the reason it's bad. Certainly it does. That is not the reason it's bad. And worry, first and foremost, isn't bad because it's miserable to deal with, and it is. And it's not first and foremost bad because it's hard to be around in others. No, worry is first and foremost so detrimental and bad because it's sin against God. It is a violation of the first commandment. That's why worry is so bad. Second, pride. The second root of worry is pride. Sinful pride in several ways. A low view of God, The pride of a low view of God and a high view of self, those things are twin truths. That God is not an all-good and all-knowing and all-sovereign, perfect God, but perhaps he's a moody and unreliable, an incompetent, a flaky, unpredictable individual. That's what my worry, in effect, says about God, that God is flaky. And so worry can be a very high view of self. You think high of yourself, highly of yourself. And how so? By this subtle self-sovereignty. Subtle self-sovereignty. Worry is a form of self-sovereignty. I want to be ruler, in other words. I want to rule the universe or my empire. How so? Because worry worries because it can't control the uncontrollable. Though it would really like to. It would like to be God in that sense. Worry wants control over things which God decided he alone will have control of. Things like stock markets, people's decisions, who will marry me, weather, real estate, finances, wars, health, retirement, and so on. These things which I might have a little bit of say in, but ultimately these are things that God has far more say in. God is sovereign over these things. And so when I worry about them, what's going on deep down is I'm thinking that and wanting to be a sovereign. I'm wanting to sit in God's throne and kind of boot him out of there and let me run these things, God. So it's sin. It's pride. David Pallison says this, worry assumes, I'll put it up here, the possibility of control over the uncontrollable. The illusion of control lurks inside your anxiety. Anxiety and control are two sides of a coin. When we can't control something, we worry about it. And so when I do, I'm being prideful. That is a very high view of self. Third, this third root is unthankfulness. The third root of worry is unthankfulness. The third root of worry is unthankfulness. How's that? Here's why. If I was thankful to God as a regular demeanor, I would not be meditating on what I don't have and what might happen and, oh my goodness, what if? And I can't imagine if this. I would not have a lot of room in my soul for worry because my soul would be occupied by thankfulness. And so worry is a lack of thankfulness to God, which is a sin, of course, because 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in all things, what? Give thanks. For this is God's desire. This is what God wants. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is impossible to simultaneously be thankful and worry. Those are two impossibilities. You cannot do the two at the same time. Unthankfulness also at the root is greed. Worry has at its root greed. Greed. Often those like me who worry are fundamentally greedy people. Greed isn't merely an issue of wanting lots of money. More fundamentally, it's an issue of a lack of contentment in circumstances, which results in craving more. More than what God has provided financially, more than what God has provided relationally, more than what God has provided for health or abilities or a job or friends or kids or achievement, whatever. And so it's greedy. Worry can be fueled by greed then because it's often fixed on a lack of something which I don't have instead of being content in God. Fifth root of worry is self-centeredness. It's a self-centeredness. How so? And again, not all of these roots will necessarily be present in every instance of worry, one or maybe all of them. Self-centeredness, why? Because when I'm consumed by worry, I have often become buried in my miserable self-centeredness. I'm just focused on what I want, what I don't have, what I really would like, and only if I. It's a self-centeredness, isn't it? Worry is. Sixth root, it's unloving. So it breaks the second commandment as well. Worry is unloving towards people. It's unloving. It breaks the second commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because when I'm consumed by worry, I've often become unloving towards others in the sense that I cannot simultaneously be worried about myself and focus on serving another person. Again, see, those are two just conflicting principles. I'm all about what I want and what I need. And so I'm not opening up my life to serving other people. And man, it's just about me. Not about me anyways. It's about serving. Life is about serving other people. And so I'm in this miserable blindness, and it is miserable, isn't it? And so worry, as some of you know, can be just a debilitating struggle, a very, very real battle, which can seem hopeless, but there are answers. This history principle, this morality principle, we've only covered a few today, but know that when we call it what it is, sin, that God is so merciful to draw near to us, to forgive and cleanse, both at salvation and in sanctification. He identifies our sin. Please hear this, friend. He identifies our sin in order to purify our sin. He says, I want you to see all these roots, and I'm going to heal them because I love you. Jesus said this. Whether you know Christ today or not, please know this. John 10, we'll wrap it up here. Jesus said, look, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He wants us to have abundant life. He says, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. As you all know, worry and anxiety are not the abundant life, are they? That is the scarce, parched, oppressive life. And Christ laid down his life for it because he wants us to have the abundant life. Abundance is not in stuff. It's in Christ. Slaying worry through not accumulating stuff, but trusting Christ. He wants you, friend, to have the abundant life. But we got to repent of our worry. The good shepherd, he lays his life down. This means that Christ, knowing about our worry and all our other sins and idolatry and so on, he went to the cross intentionally. Christ, who never worried, imagine that. He never was anxious. He never was worried. And that is just mind-blowing. And he went through some hard stuff. He never worried. So that when he went to the cross, his sacrifice for us, God looked at him and said, because you have never worried and never failed to worship me and love people, I will put all of the sin on those who have all sinned and who have worried and been anxious, all who would believe in me, and all their sin would be put on you, Jesus. And Jesus willingly took it because he was not worried. He trusted in his Father, and he loved you, and he loved all of you who would put faith in him, so that when he died, your worry could be cleansed by faith in him. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep because he wants us to have abundant life. And I pray for some of us here tonight. Some of you don't know Christ. Some do. Some of us are enslaved by worry. Some of us enslaved by other sin. Know that he's the good shepherd. And so 1 John 1:9. He gives us that abundant life as we come and confess that when we're honest, because if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us, but the abundant life comes as we confess our sin. He is faithful and righteous, perfect, to not only forgive, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness like worry and anxiety. He cleanses us. So come to Christ tonight. Come to him and find abundance of life and find forgiveness and find cleansing and peace. And watch your worry be laid to rest, and watch your worry just have a funeral, and watch all your sins be buried in the ground because Christ was punished for all of them. He is faithful. He will forgive you. He loves you. Come to him and bow the knee. Trust him. And then let this mantra, one of my favorite verses, Matthew 11, become yours. Come to me. All who are weary, all who are worried. The anxiousness of life just produces this weariness. You're heavy laden by worry, by your sin. I'll give you rest, Jesus says. Take my yoke upon you. and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble. You will find rest for your soul. Worrying will not give you rest, friend. It never will. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us in sending Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you never sinned by being anxious or worried. And you went to the cross to die for us. Lord, let us all come to you eagerly to receive cleansing, forgiveness, and the abundant life. And that we would go out from here this week, Lord, and live as salt and light, that people would even ask us, how do you live without worry like that? And we'd get to tell them about a good, loving, crucified Savior in Jesus' name.